know the story, but we're going to start there with Genesis 28. In the context, Genesis 27, Jacob has deceived Esau. He's so desperate to get this material blessing from his father, Isaac. He has dressed up with the skins of a goat on him to make himself hairy, to make him feel like Esau. He's done what his mum tells him. Go and say that you are Esau. Esau goes out hunting, and Jacob comes and deceives his blind old father, and his father says, are you really Esau? And Jacob lies. He said, I am Esau. Because he wants to get this blessing. This wasn't, of course, the first time that he'd done this. You'd remember how when Esau comes in famished from hunting one day when they were younger, he says, can you give me some of that soup that you're just boiling up there? And Jacob says, sell me your birthright and I'll give you some soup. And Esau says yes, and that's what Jacob does, both of them revealed as not at all spiritual people. My point is that Jacob was so maxed out on getting the blessing from his father. And yet, what was the blessing? It was blessing of corn and wine, and that you'll be the tops, and that you'll have a great life materially. And yet, now, he's got to run away because Esau is threatening to kill him, and Isaac comes to him and says, verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, this is verse 4, that you may inherit the land in which you're a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So he repeats to him now the promises to Abraham. Now they are the only blessing that is worth having. That's the only blessing, and that blessing is in fact interpreted in the New Testament as the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Peter quotes those promises about blessing and says, and so God has blessed you, sent his son to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the greatest blessing is forgiveness and peace with God. And this is what Isaac now gives to Jacob. That's the only blessing worth having, not any blessing of fantastic life in this world. That's the big error of the prosperity gospel, big time, that it's all about health and wealth and fantastic blessing now. Now, Jacob's example is of a man who focused on all that. And yet, when he is, years later, threatened by Esau, and Esau comes to meet him with 400 men with him, clearly intending to kill Jacob, Jacob comes down very small before God, and he wrestles with God, and he is forgiven, it seems. And he sends a load of really expensive presents to Esau, and then he finally meets him. And he says to him, this is Genesis 33:11, take away my blessing that I've given to you. Now, in the King James, it just says, take, I pray thee, my blessing. But I assure you, the Hebrew definitely means, take away my blessing. Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough, he's saying, look, I don't want all that material blessing. I'm so sorry that it was all that angst over trying to get the material blessing of Dad. Take it away. I don't want it. Because I've got everything, because God's been gracious to me. Remember, he's just wrestled with the angel. So, if we have got God's grace, if we are sure that if I die now, or Jesus comes back now, I will be saved. I'm going to live forever. And that's the good news of the gospel. We should be persuaded of that. If we're not persuaded of that, well, believe the gospel. Belief of the gospel is not simply knowledge about the kingdom of God, knowledge about the gospel. It is belief. It is actually believing it for little me that I shall be saved. I shall be there. That's what it means to believe the gospel. So he says later on to Esau, take away my blessing. I'm sorry, take it away. I don't want it. I'm not interested in all this material stuff anymore because I've got everything. I've got God's grace because God has been gracious to me. And that should be our attitude to materialism, to material things. That I'm not interested in it because I've got God's grace and I'm right with him. Now, unfortunately, he didn't, I think, maintain that to the end, but because at the end of his life, he's still mucking around with Ephraim and Manasseh and that, trying to give the younger one the blessing of the father and all that sort of thing. He loses his track a little bit. It just shows, by the way, that you don't die perfect. None of us will die perfect. Jacob, on his deathbed, says a lot of things and does a few things which are, to be kind to him, spiritually immature or downright wrong, lack of faith. And yet he also blessed Joseph's sons by faith, Hebrews 11 says. So, you know, you come to the end of your days in faith, but not perfect. I think that's the takeaway from it. And if that's how it's going to be with you and me, well then that is how we should likewise cut plenty of slack to other people who we see are clearly immature in various ways and yet are believers. So, he goes away. Verse 7, he obeyed his father and his mother. And he goes on his journey. And he comes to a certain place, verse 11, and he stays there the night, and the sun has gone down. Get the impression he's totally alone. Now, at this time, it is a bit difficult to work out the exact chronology of Jacob's life. He was either 57 or 77. He'd not been married, as far as we know, had no children. And there he was, 57 or 77, and he's not married, he's lived with mum and dad, he always stayed in the tents, we're told, and his mum told him to go and deceive your father so that you can get the special blessing. That's what he did. And we get the impression, quite frankly, that this was a mama's boy. He had not really individuated as a man. He had not cut his own path through the jungle, and as I think every mature person has to. And he comes eventually to the family of Laban, and he introduces himself as Rebekah's son. Well, it was normal to introduce yourself as the son of your father. I am, you know, Yaakov bin Issachar. I am Jacob, the son of Isaac, but he says, I'm Rebekah's son. He was a mama's boy. And later on, Laban sort of mocks him and says, yeah, you're sore longing, aren't you, for your father's house? You want to go home, don't you? And sure, God worked with him to make him individuate, but we're going to see how that happened. Well, he takes the stones of that place, verse 11, and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Why ever did he do that? And why ever does the record tell us he did that? I suggest that the answer is that to sleep on stones in a holy place was thought to induce a vision from the gods. And I think that Jacob at this point struggles with idolatry and with pagan ideas. You see that when he's living with Laban and he does all that thing with the speckled, the ring straked and the speckled animals and peeling bits of poplar and all that sort of thing. Rachel, his favorite wife, she's so addicted to idolatry that she nicks her dad's teraphim when they have to leave. There's a lot of pagan hints in Jacob's life. And of course, at this point he says, if God will be with me, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God. So he didn't consider Yahweh to be his God at this point. He had grown up, as we might say, in the truth, and he had all the culture of the Abraham family, but Yahweh was not his personal God at that time. And you see a huge challenge there for folks who grow up, as is said, in the truth, who grow up as believers, or in believing families, and yet Yahweh is not their God at that point. So he dreams, and there's a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, this is verse 12, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Sigmund Freud would have had a great time with this. Clearly, he has in mind a ziggurat, because he was living there in an area where ziggurats were, and he's going to Mesopotamia, where Laban was, which is full of ziggurats. And so in his mind, having put the stones under his head because he wanted to induce some sort of vision from the gods, he sees a ziggurat. But God takes over that vision and says, look, Jacob, it's me at the top and it's you at the bottom. Now, typically, ziggurats had a temple at the bottom and they had a temple at the top. The idea is the ziggurat sort of connected the temple on earth to a supposed temple of the gods in heaven. And God takes over all this and says, no, I'm the God in heaven. And what's going up and down on the ladder are my angels. And that's why I think at the end of it, Jacob says, yeah, well, if you're as good as you say, Yahweh, he says, verse 22, this stone which I set for the pillar should be God's house. I'll build you a temple here. He never did. Because he understood in the end that that wasn't the point, that God is not a pagan, that Yahweh is not a pagan deity. So, there he was, alone, a man being forced to individuate, and he has this experience. And you notice that the angels ascend from him to God and then descend to him, not the other way round. I think the idea was, Jacob, you are not alone. There are angels all around you who are taking, as it were, your situation to me in heaven, and I shall respond. That's why they ascended from him and descended. So Jacob, that night, is every man. Because, you know, his name was later changed to Israel. God loves to call himself the God of Israel. He calls himself the God of Israel a couple of hundred times and very often calls himself the God of Jacob. He identifies himself as Jacob's God far more times than he does with any other individual. For example, the God of Abraham, that phrase is only used about 17 times. The God of Isaac, 8 times. The God of David, also 8 times. But the God of Israel, over 200 times. The God of Jacob, over 25 times. God loves to remember that I was and I am Jacob's God, to encourage us that the God of Jacob is our God because we are him. Now, when you come to John chapter 1 in the New Testament, there's Nathanael. And Jesus rather likes Nathanael, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Israelite, a Jacobite. Remember that when you read Israel, read Jacob, because Israel was the historical Jacob. So he says to Nathanael, or about him, this is a Jacob man indeed, in whom is no guile, which Jacob was full of. He's saying, this is Jacob without the guile. And he says to Nathanael, hereafter you will see heaven opened, just like Jacob did, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now the angels ascending upon the Son of Man, I don't think it means that Jacob was like Jesus. I think rather Jesus is saying, I'm the stairway to heaven. That the angels will ascend from you and descend to you upon me. I am the ladder, I am the stairway. So he's saying to Nathanael, and you are Jacob. In other words, Jacob at this point is to be seen as every man. And God will work in your life as he did in Jacob's life to help you to individuate, to come to your personal relationship with him. That may happen in any number of ways. It could be that you are transferred by your employer to a place or a town where there's no church, maybe at all, or certainly not one that accepts you. It could be that the church or the denomination that you belong to actually breaks up. It could be that it just dies out. It could be that you're hit by something out of left field. You're hit by false accusation in the church and you're forced out. It could be that you genuinely become persuaded that some part of the theology of the church you belong to is a bit wrong, and you say that, and you're out. Could be that all sorts of things happen. Could be that you get hit by illness and you can't get out of church. And strangely enough, nobody bothers to come and see you. All sorts of things happen like that. And they happen because God is seeking a personal relationship with each of us. We're not going to get into God's kingdom by just sort of sitting on the same wagon that's being pulled by a train that's all going to get there in the end. No. That's not how it goes. He is thirsting for a personal relationship with every single one of us. And this is why, as I say, we will all go through this process of being separated from all the scaffolding that was around us, that we might come alone to God. You see it in so many Bible characters. You see it in Jacob here. He has to flee from mum and dad and the family that he'd always lived in for, as I say, 57 or 77 years. And now he's on his own in the desert, and he sees this stairway to heaven. Well, he is not recorded here as actually praying, is he? It's all apparently a vision that's given to him. But I would love to just draw your attention to chapter 35, verse 3, where some years later, Jacob says, "Let us arise and go to Bethel." This is the same place where the vision occurred. "And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." So, he says, God answered me in the day of my distress, but he didn't, not recorded here, that he actually prayed to God in his distress. He was obviously distressed. His brother was trying to kill him. For the first time in his life, at 57 or 77, he'd been chucked out or had to run away from mum and dad, to whom he was so connected, hadn't individuated from them. And he's in distress, and he, years later, says, God heard me in the day of my distress. But he didn't pray. And I think that shows that prayer to God is not necessarily words spoken. Because if that were the case, then, you know, some people, let's face it, are better at verbalizing than others. And it can't be that they, therefore, are more effective prayers, if you like, that they're better at prayer because they're better at verbalizing. Not at all. Not everybody is good at verbalizing, at putting it all into words. There's a psalm that I rather like where David says, "I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." And I think he means in prayer. I can pray. And prayer is not just words. God looks at your situation as if it is a prayer. You actually see this in the whole drama with Jacob's wives. When they're barren, they can't have children, and then they have a child, they say, "Oh, you know, God heard me. God heard me, and therefore he made me get pregnant." They didn't actually pray to God. This is not recorded they did, but God saw their distressed situation as a prayer. And my mother died in my arms, and some of her last words to me, in fact, I think her pretty well, her last conscious words to me were, "Duncan, I can't pray because," she didn't finish that sentence, "because, well, you know what, you know what it's like when you're dying." Well, we don't, fortunately, but, you know, I think we do know what it's like when you are in such a physical trauma that you cannot pray. "Duncan, I can't pray because," and he said, "and Duncan, pray for me. You pray for me." Yeah, prayer is not just words. It can't be that, because as I say, then the people who can put it all into words better are better at praying, and that's not how it is. God's relationship is not for the erudite and those who are good at verbalizing. You think of what Paul says, that we know not, anyway, how to pray for as we should. But the Spirit, and he means the Lord, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't know anyway, really, how or what to pray for. But Jesus, as the Lord, the Spirit, sees it. And that's why he's given that title at that point in Romans 8. Because he sees our spirit. He knows what you really mean and what you really want, and he transfers that, as it were, to God. So, here then is Jacob, and he sees these angels, as I say, ascending and descending upon it, and then God repeats to him the promises to Abraham. Verse 13, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land upon which you're lying, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And as I say, he didn't then have children. And your seed will be as the dust of the earth. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you in all places where you go, and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. This was a unilateral promise. God doesn't say, if you keep my covenant, I shall keep you in the way. He just says, Jacob, I'm going to do this to you. And so his choice was, believe it or not. And that really, in the end, is the good news of the gospel. You will be saved. You will live forever. What have I got to do? Believe it. But if you believe it, well, as Jesus says, you believe and be baptized, you will not be passive. The works, the commandments that we have in the scriptures, the good works we're encouraged to, these are not so that you might be saved. Do enough of them, tick the boxes, you might possibly be saved. You, if you're in Christ, if you have believed, you are saved. But if that's true, if I seriously believe, as I personally seriously believe, that if Jesus comes now, I, who should never be in God's kingdom, will be in God's kingdom. I shall live forever. If Jesus comes now, if I die, that's my hope. That's more than a hope, as in, you know, hope for the best. That's a sure and solid reality. That is, as I say, what it means to believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that I shall be there. Now, if you believe that, you can be passive to it. It grabs every part of your life, of your psychology, of your actions, of your thought. And I think that a lot of people would say, oh, I don't know if I'm going to be in the kingdom. And you think, well, why can't you believe that? And I wondered if subconsciously, in the deep, as I say, subconscious psychology, it's because if I say that I'm saved now, well, all my little petty agendas are going to be totally upset, and I shall have to live totally committed to that reality. But that is the reality. And so he's told this here in a unilateral sort of way. I will be with you. I'm going to save you. But he has to believe it, of course. And there is no condition. There is no, you know, you've got to do this if you're a good boy. This might happen. This is, I'm going to do this. But yeah, he's got to believe it. So Jacob gets up and he makes a kind of an altar, pours some oil upon it. And verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothes to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God. This stone shall be God's house, and of all that you shall give me, I will give a tenth unto you. Now, giving a tenth is what you did to your king. So he is saying, you shall be my king if you do this. Now, God has just said to him some wonderful things. He has said, I am with you. But Jacob says, if you will be with me. So like a lot of folks, he was focused upon the future. If you will look after me, if you will save me, then. But I am that I am with you right now. And he doesn't want to accept that, quite honestly. Now God has just said to him some wonderful things, that he's going to have a seed, that seed is going to be for blessing, he's going to inherit the land, and it will be given to him, etc., with great blessing. And yet he sort of overlooks all that sort of more spiritual stuff, and he maxes out simply on God's word of promise that I will not leave you. and I will bring you again into this land, and I will keep you, I'll provide for you. He's like, oh, that means I'm going to have food and clothes then, and I'm going to get back, as he says, to my father's house in peace. That's what he wanted, to be back with mum and dad, for it all to be back healed somehow with Esau and back to the old family life. That's what he wanted, and he just maxes out on that. The finer points, or the greater points, of salvation, of the seed, of blessing, of eternal inheritance of the land, no, he just overlooks all that. Just as I say, folks can do today, that all I want is for God to help me in this life, help me through this illness, help me, give me food and clothing, give me material blessing, that's all I want. As he's missing the point that the greatest blessing is the life eternal and is being a blessing to other people eternally. But, okay, God sort of goes along with him in that sense. And it's so sad that he says, if you do this stuff for me, if you come through for me materially, then shall Yahweh be my God. As I say, he was raised, as it were, in the family of faith. He had all the culture of the Abraham family, and he desperately wanted to be back with mum and dad. But God was breaking, if you like, his religion. He wanted him to have a personal relationship with him. As I said earlier, God will do that to you too. He does it to all of us. He removes all the religious scaffolding so that we are alone with God. Now, there are times when man comes down very small before God. And the problem is, we come down very small, and then, well, the situation passes. Then we go back to sort of how we were, maybe mildly improved. We don't get those moments that bring us down very small all the time. You don't get, for example, a cancer scare every month to just, you know, keep you humble. You only have a very few cards like that dealt to you in the game of life that bring you down very, very small before God. And when you come down very small before God, speak from my own experience, and I'm sure you know what I'm saying, you realize your sins, and you confess your sins, and you walk humbly before your God. But then the crisis passes, or it resolves itself one way or another, and you slip back to how you were. Well, this is not what God wishes from us. God wants us to, as I say, to forge that personal relationship with him and abide in it. When Jacob says, if you do all these things, if you come through for me materially in this life, then shall Yahweh be my God. Well, it connects with how he talks about God throughout his life. Because he never talks about my God. He always talks until the end of his life, he always talks about the God of my fathers, the God of my father Isaac. When he makes the pact with Laban, sort of separation agreement, he swears, not by his God, but by the God of my father Isaac. And he uses this phrase all the time, the God of my fathers. The God of my father was with me last night, he says. So he has still not accepted Yahweh as his God until he dies. Until he dies, because pretty much on his deathbed, he starts to talk quite differently. He blesses his sons, and he keeps on talking about the God of Israel. Well, he's Jacob. Jacob is Israel, as I say. Jacob is Israel. And so he's saying, he is my God. May the God of your father, he says to his sons, may the God of your father be with you. In other words, my God. He says, and may the rock of Israel be with you, he says. Well, who's Israel? Jacob. Israel is the historical Jacob. And when he says to his sons, the rock of Israel will be with you, he means the rock, the God who is my God. The God, as he says, who fed me all my life long. May he bless you. So he comes finally at the end to this conversion from what I would call Sunday school Christianity, living out the faith of mum and dad, living out your religion. And finally, only at the very end does he get there. So I think that's really a challenge, particularly to folks who grew up with believing parents. No matter how good mum and dad were, especially if you grow up in the church and you're schooled into Christ through Sunday school and so forth, man, you've got it coming for you. You have to have, because God wants a personal relationship with you. And he's going to strip all that from you, one way or another. It's all going to be stripped from you. And it could be that you came into the church from, as it said, outside, that you had no particular religion or whatever, but you became very involved with a local church and were baptized, and you became a solid, upright member of the ecclesia, and it was all about going to the meetings, big social stuff and so forth. You know, that's also not going to get you there. That doesn't get you to personal relationship with God. And I don't think there's anybody who I know has been for any number of years in Christ who has not encountered major disillusion with their church, their denomination, whatever. Why is that? Because God works through all that to bring you to personal relationship with himself. That's the idea. And so Jacob got there in the end, but it was very slow. If you're a parent, you're probably going to worry until you yourself go to your own grave planks. What about my kids? Are they going to be saved? Are they going to be in God's kingdom? Even if they're doing well at the moment, are they going to hold on? Are they going to hit the bottle when they're 70? You know, and you worry about that, and you don't know, you think, my kids aren't interested, they show no interest, very sad. Look, yeah, look at Jacob. He didn't really get there until he was on his deathbed, and he lived to be a very old man. You think of Moses, you think of his mum. She'd have thought, well, I did everything for Moses. We risked our lives for him, and he was a child, fair to God. He was a good boy, but he just went off into the world, into Egypt, and yeah, he did very well for himself, and she'd have probably died, and Amram and Jochebed would have died, thinking, our boy Moses, he started well, but we lost him to the world. They kind of wake up in the kingdom of God and think, wow, how wrong we were. Moses, one of God's greatest servants of all time. And so it is with Jacob, and so it may very well be with our kids as well. Fortunately, normally it happens that children die after their parents die, so we die not knowing that, but whether they're going to make it or not. And yet we believe that in the end, God's grace is such that he will keep all his true people in the way. And he says, verse 15, to Jacob, I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of, which is to give him the promises to Abraham fulfilled, that he would inherit the land. When's he going to inherit the land? Well, you know what the New Testament says, that all these people died in faith, not having received the promises, because it's God's intention that they, with us, should receive them together at the last day of the resurrection of the body, when Jesus returns. That's when they receive the reward, and we're told here that God is not going to leave Jacob until I fulfill all this. And that is the day of the resurrection of the body, the day of judgment. And this is a marvelous promise, that he will not leave you, even when you're dead. As you know, we don't believe in immortal soul going to heaven when you die and so forth. Death is unconsciousness from our point of view. But God won't leave you even then. He will go with you. There is no immortal soul, but it's quite clear from the Bible that there is some sort of spirit that God remembers. All live unto him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. because, as Jesus said, all live unto him. Sure, they're dead and unconscious in the dust of the earth, but the spirits of just men made perfect are with God. In other words, he remembers exactly our spirit, our personality, our character, which is the sum of all that we went through in this life. He knows that. He has that with him. And he will not leave us. We shall not be forgotten, even after our death. We shall not be forgotten, because he remembers, and he will keep us until that day when he fulfills the promises to Abraham, which are the basis of the gospel, the new covenant that is made with every one of us. So we come then to the bread and wine. And this is intended as a memorial of the covenant. And what covenant? Not the old covenant. That's finished. Israel broke the covenant. It's over and done. But this is the meal that goes with the new covenant. And we take the bread. And the bread, of course, represents the body of Jesus. And yet, Jesus talks about breaking the bread. Well, the body of Jesus was not broken. So why use this idea of a broken body when his, not a bone of him was broken? I wondered if it's an allusion back to Genesis 15 when the covenant is given to Abraham and an animal is divided and God passes through the pieces as if to say, may I die if I don't fulfill what I'm promising to you. And in that covenant that God cuts with Abraham, Abraham is powerless at the time. And he's not asked to do anything. It is a unilateral offer of salvation. And all you've got to do is say yes. All you've got to do is believe. But as I have said, sure, if you believe that this is all true and I shall live forever, well, that's so wonderful. That's going to grip every part of your life, your psychology, your feelings, your whole agenda in life, your whole narrative is gripped by that. Absolutely. So faith without works in that sense is dead. So then, we break the bread. Not because the body of Jesus was broken, but I suggest in some allusion to the keeping of the new covenant. So let's thank God. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the covenant, for this solemn promise that you have made, as it were, staked on your own existence and life, that you will save us. And Father, we have said yes to you in all our weakness, but we have said yes to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, therefore, that you will bless each of us and bring us through, and may this be true for every one of us. Thanks to all that you did. In Jesus. Amen. So we break that bread in symbol of that new covenant that was cut with us in the body and blood of Jesus. Come to the cup, which is specifically stated by Jesus to be the cup of the New Testament in my blood, the New Covenant in my blood. This is, in one sense, this whole breaking of bread meeting, it is a celebration. It is a reminder that we are in that covenant with him. That's what it is. That we have covenant relationship, that God has promised us. Imagine, God promised you. God going to break his promise? No. Just like he didn't with Jacob. I will keep you, and I will not leave you, until I've done that which I spoke to you of. Just like Paul says in Philippians 1, he says that the God who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even right through the whole thing of death, resurrection, remembering us in the years, as it were, between our death and our resurrection. He who has begun a good work in you is going to keep on doing it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant, that I will be with you. Remember, the new covenant is the promises to Abraham. I will be with you, and I will keep you, until I've done what I spoke to you of. So let's give thanks absolutely from the bottom of our hearts for this cup. Heavenly Father, we thank you for him. We thank you, Father, for your endless gift in Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your promise to us that you quite simply will save us, that you are with us. We thank you, Father, for all this. It means, Father, more than we can understand, and certainly more than we can express to you. But from the bottom of our hearts, we thank you for Jesus. And we believe that through him and in him, you will keep us until you have done what you promised us to do, which is to save us for his sake.